Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning we're going to deal with personal relationships within the church. Very important topic in verses 13 to 15. We'll pick up with the last part of verse 13 this morning. If you'll follow along in your Bible while I read from God's Word. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another portion of your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that guides us in the way we should live. And I pray that this message, this text of Scripture will impact our lives in the coming days. I pray, Lord, that you will enable me by your Holy Spirit to preach and teach your word this morning. And once again, I pray for every listener that we would all heed your word, be doers of the word, and not just hearers only. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our personal relationships, conflict is all too common. There can be conflict, of course, between husbands and wives, so much so that many marriages end in divorce. There is conflict between children and their parents. There is conflict between children oftentimes. And there's conflict when people go to work, when people go to school. Of course, on the international level, there is conflict. It seems like there is always war going on in our world. And yes, even in the church, too often there is conflict rather than peace. Well, this morning I'm going to share a message about maintaining peace, especially among the people of God. After all, we might expect conflict to be out in the world, among unbelievers. But among God's people, there should be peace. There should not be the kind of conflict that leads to division, as is so often the case. And so this morning we're going to look at the theme of peace, how to maintain peace among God's people. And then we're also going to look at some principles of interpersonal relationships from our text of Scripture this morning. Now the first truth I want to share with you this morning is that we are indeed to maintain peace among believers. Once again, look at the command in the last of verse 13, where Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Yes, this is in the imperative mode. It is a command. It is not something that we, you know, can decide yes or no. We're not going to do it. We're not going to obey it. It is a command of God from the Word of God that we be at peace among ourselves. It's also in the active voice, which indicates that this is something we must actively pursue. It is not something that we are to be passive about and just hope that we maintain peace, but we're actively involved in maintaining peace. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are at least five other times where the Apostle Paul calls upon the early churches to be at peace among themselves. And yet too often we allow personal preferences and small issues to create division and destroy the peace of the people of God. Now I do believe there is a time for conflict. I believe there is a time to stand and to fight and to not compromise. Over there in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, it says we're to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all passed down to the saints. The Apostle Paul would stand his ground. He would engage in conflict against those who were false teachers. But when it comes to personal preferences and things like this, these are not matters that ought to destroy the fellowship of the church. We ought to only have conflict over gospel truth, over the essentials of the gospel. Well, Paul, in this text of Scripture, not only calls upon us to maintain peace, but he also gives us some ways that we can maintain peace. Right here in this text of Scripture. And I want to share with you four commands. They're really commands that are also ways to maintain peace in the fellowship. And a lot of these commands apply to maintaining peace in a family or any other group of people. First of all, by supporting and submitting to the leadership. I shared with you verses 12 and 13 last week, where Paul says we're to note those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, that you are to esteem them very highly in love. And he says then, be at peace among yourselves. I think there is a connection. I believe there probably was some conflict between the leadership and the congregation, and Paul is calling upon them to esteem them highly in love and to uphold them and to be at peace among yourselves. And so one way that we preserve peace in the fellowship is understanding that God has placed leaders within the church, and you have elected leaders in the church, and these leaders are to lead. And, of course, recognizing that leadership and following that leadership is important. So there's an old saying, too many cooks in the kitchen spoil the broth. You know, and sometimes when you got too many people who are trying to lead in different directions, of course, there is going to be conflict. And so one way that we obey this command to live at peace among ourselves is to recognize leaders and to, as much as possible, follow those leaders and support those leaders. But there's a second principle that I think promotes peace among God's people, and that's found in the last of verse 14, where he says, be patient with all. The word translated, be patient, actually means to be slow to wrath, slow to anger. When I was a boy, sometimes I'd play with firecrackers. I know I wasn't supposed to, but well, in Florida, it was legal. We could do it in Florida. M80 sometimes, and have you ever had a firecracker go off too soon and almost explode in your hand? Well, it had a too short of a fuse or too quick of a fuse, and so a lot of people have a quick fuse. They get angry very quickly. Almost anything seems to set them off, and they explode with anger, and they say something or do something that oftentimes they later regret. And so Paul says, if we're going to maintain peace among ourselves, we got to be very careful not to have a quick temper, but rather to be slow to wrath, to be patient in our dealings with others. And notice we are to be this way to all people. To all people, believers, unbelievers, friend, foe. We are to be patient and slow to wrath to all people. You know, I've noticed now that I've become a grandpa, I'm a little more patient with the grandchildren. And maybe I don't get quite so angry so quickly with the grandchildren as perhaps I did with my own children. And yet this scripture says we're to be patient to all people, irregardless of who they are. That is the way it ought to be. Well, how can we carry out this command to be slow to anger? You know, you may say, well, you know, it's in my blood to get really angry, you know, very quickly. My daddy was that way, and his granddaddy was that way, and I just can't help it. I just have my fits of anger, and you better not cross me because, I got a short fuse. Well, it's true that people have different temperaments, and people have different DNA that affects these temperaments, but it is God's will to transform us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is this very word, to be slow to anger. And so we need to make sure that indeed we have been born again, that we have received the Holy Spirit, that we're growing in Christ, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as this is true, we should become more and more slow to wrath, just like the Scripture says. And so if we will be slow to wrath rather than quick to wrath, we will maintain peace in our family, we'll maintain peace in our church fellowship. But thirdly, we need to be careful about paying evil for evil. You see what he says there in verse 15? See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Paul condemns this practice of paying evil for evil in the book of Romans. Peter in his epistle likewise says, pay no one evil for evil. Jesus practiced this in his own life, even when he was being scourged and mocked and crucified. He did not pay evil for evil. And he taught this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. He says, I tell you, do not resist the evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Oh yeah, we know how we are in our spirit. You know, if you slap me, I'm going to slap you. You know, if you do me dirty, I'm going to do you dirty. And that's the way people are in their normal selves. But God calls upon us to be like His Son Jesus. We are Christians, aren't we? Aren't we Christ followers? Indeed we are. We are to not pay evil for evil. And yet someone says, well, what about the Old Testament? It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I believe in living that way. Well, you need to understand the context. It has to do with judicial dealings with people. The way the society metes out justice, it is to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it really is as much a limit of retribution as it is to give a guide for retribution. After all, again, our tendency is that if you do me wrong, I'm going to do something worse to you. I mean, if you kill my dog, I'm coming after your dog and your cat. You know, I'm going to ratchet up. You know, you do me wrong, it's going to be worse for you when I come after you. But God says, no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He limited retribution. Certainly, that should be true in our personal lives, and that's the way it is in the judicial system if we follow God's plan. Many of you, of course, remember when the pictures came out of the Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq and how, unfortunately, some of our servicemen evidently did mistreat some of the prisoners, and they put those pictures all over the internet, and whoever did that inflamed the passion of the Muslim world. And some of the Muslims took an American, and they did not do what was done to the Iraqis, but they went way beyond that. They cut his throat several times until they beheaded the American. They did not follow the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but went way beyond. And folks, that is what is happening in this world today. That there's this paying evil for evil, tit for tat, and then adding to it. Do you know why there's not been peace in the Middle East for over 1,000 years? It's because they don't follow this biblical principle. It's constantly, you do to me, I'll do to you. And constantly ratcheting it up. And that certainly should not be true in our own personal relationships. If you recall in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, Paul addresses the problem of the fact that the Thessalonians were being persecuted for their faith. And when he calls upon them to see that no one renders evil for evil, this was very relevant to their situation. that some of them were perhaps being beaten, perhaps even martyred. We don't know. Certainly some of them are losing their jobs, having their property confiscated, and there would be that tendency to do to them what they've done to me. But Paul says, no. If there's going to be peace, we must render no one evil for evil. Just because they do wrong doesn't give you the right to do wrong. We're to rise above the evil of this world and not pay evil for evil. You know, we need to apply this principle to our own personal relationships. We need to apply this principle to our marriages. Just because your spouse hurts you and disappoints you doesn't mean that you pay them back for what they've done. Sure, you address the problem, you rebuke the problem, but don't pay evil for evil. Are you going to find that your marriage is in trouble? Somebody's got to stop the evil. The evil stops here. When you do wrong to me, when you slander me, when you lie to me, when you hurt me, it's not coming back. It's not coming back. That's how we have peace. And by the way, notice that we are to hold each other accountable for this principle. He says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil to evil to anyone. Be on the lookout, and when you see a brother or sister paying back evil for evil, the issue needs to be addressed. See to it that no one pays evil for evil. But there's a fourth way that we maintain peace in the fellowship and a group of people, and that is this, by pursuing good to one another. You know, it's hard enough that Paul said don't pay evil for evil, but then he turned around and said, do good in response to evil. You see that? He says in the last of verse 15, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And the language is rather strong. He says pursue what is good. Normally that word is translated persecute, the way persecutors pursue their victims. Chase after their victims. Hound down their victims. He says, I want you to aggressively pursue what is good, not evil, but what is good in your dealings with other people. Of course, Jesus practiced this in his own life. And he taught us to pay good for evil. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, he says, love your enemies. Love them? That's good, isn't it? He says, do good to them that hate you. Do something good for them. Do something nice for them. Do something to benefit them. And then he said in Luke chapter 6, verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. I mean, if you're only going to do good to people who've been good to you, you're no better than in the run-of-the-mill sinner, because they'll do that. I mean, you know, people will respond to goodness and do good, even if they're not a believer. And Paul said in Romans 12, 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in secular governments, I'm a firm believer that one way the government is to battle evil is with justice and punishment. But in our personal relationships, the way we battle evil is responding with good. And Jesus gave some specific examples of how we are to do good in the face of evil. For example, in Matthew 5, 40 and 41, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, your inner garment, let him have your cloak also, your outer garment. Oh, so you're in need? You don't have enough clothes? You've got to take my tunic from me? Well, here, take my cloak as well. And then a Roman soldier comes along and compels you to carry his gear for a mile. And according to Roman law, subject peoples were required to obey that Roman soldier and carry it for a mile. In fact, you've heard of the roads of Rome. In that day, they were very well advanced, paved with stones, and they had mile markers. And if he compelled you to carry something, you had a way to determine, well, when you've carried your mile, when your mile was up. And yet Jesus said, carry it too. Oh, my dear soldier friend, you must be tired. You must be worn that I need to carry this burden for you. I'll just do it an extra mile for you in the name of Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like for Roman soldiers for dozens of years to compel Jews to carry their load? And then all of a sudden, after Jesus taught this, some Christians who were compelled to carry the load started to carry it 2 miles instead of one. Don't you think that made an impression on those Roman soldiers? Why are you doing this? Oh, I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross to save me from my sins. And you know what? He died on the cross to save you of your sins as well. Oh yes, we read of soldiers who came in contact with Jews and Christians who came to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Yes, we are to do good. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Yes, we are to overcome evil with goodness. You know, I had to think about this in my own life. I had to ask myself, when was the last time that I followed this teaching? When was the last time that I did something good for somebody who had hurt me, who had done me wrong? And I'll ask you the same question. Can you think of a time, this last week, the last month, the last year, when someone who has done you wrong, that you have done an act of kindness and goodness to them? Boy, this world would be a different place if we had stopped paying evil for evil and start paying evil back with goodness and good works. And so, we can have peace. But if we're going to have a good, loving fellowship in the church, Paul tells us something else, that we need to minister to others based on specific needs in their lives. Look at verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. He describes three different situations and difficulties that someone is going through. And the fact that we are to minister to them based on the specific situation that they're going through at this time in their lives. Folks, we all have problems. We all have times in our lives when we're struggling, when we're down, when we're depressed. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8 said there was a time in his life when he despaired of his life. And when people are going through those difficult times in their lives, the body of Christ is to minister to one another. And let's see how. Let's see some specific situations where we're to be mindful that we have an obligation to minister to people like this. First of all, he says, admonish the unruly, to warn those who are unruly. The word unruly is a military term. It refers to a soldier who gets out of line, who's not marching in step, who isn't obeying orders but doing their own thing. And indeed, there are going to be times when God's people, all of us really, are going to be out of line. We're not doing what the Bible tells us to do. And what are we to do when our brothers and sisters get out of line? Well, he says, tells us what we're to do. We're to warn or admonish those who are unruly. We're not to ignore them and just hope the situation gets better. He says, admonish them. Warn them of the consequences of their behavior. He says here in verse 14. I know, right in the context, he says, be at peace among yourselves. And then he turns around and says, admonish the unruly. That almost sounds like a contradiction. Because I know just as sure as the world, if I go and talk to this person about how they're out of line, they're going to get upset at me, we're going to have conflict, and so forth and so on. So how can we be at peace among ourselves and admonish the unruly? Well, you need to remember this, that the biblical concept of peace, shalom, irene in Greek, is not just the absence of conflict, but it also means to be whole, to be well. And you know, when someone is out of line, they're not well, they're not whole. And being out of line hurts them, it's going to hurt the body of Christ. And so if we're going to have true peace, true wholeness, there are going to be times when we need to admonish the unruly, just like he says there. And then he says, secondly, to encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted literally is of little soul, of little strength. When you just feel down and discouraged and perhaps even depressed, somebody's knocked the wind out of your sails. You have no motivation, no energy. Listen, all of us are going to have times in our lives where we are faint-hearted, discouraged, and down. Now, what are we to do when our brothers and sisters are in such a condition? It says there in verse 14, we're to comfort them. And it's not the word that's more normally translated comfort or encourage. But this particular word has the meaning of to come alongside and speak to them. And it's interesting that it's based on the Greek word for myth. And what is a myth? It's a story. Perhaps coming to them and telling a story about how you've been there and how God worked in your own life to see you through. Or a story of somebody else that's been where they are and how God worked in their life and saw them through it. Yes, when people are faint-hearted, we need to minister encouragement to one another, just as he says here. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where something really bad has happened? And in the midst of that really bad circumstance in your life, you pray and ask God to heal or ask God to provide or help you in this situation, and it seems like God isn't hearing your prayer. It seems like the heavens are silent and God is nowhere to be found. And you say, where are you, God? Where are you? You feel like you're in the valley and there's nothing but darkness and God seems to be silent. And yet, sometimes we overlook that God is working. We tend to overlook the fact that when that person came to you and had prayer with you, God was working. And when God laid it upon the heart of someone to send you a card, God was working. When someone brought some food over to you at that time of difficulty, God was working. Listen, we are the body of Christ. And God works primarily through His people. And that's the point of verse 14, that we are to admonish the unruly. We're to encourage the faint-hearted. And then thirdly, we are to help the weak. You see that? Uphold the weak. The weak refers to those who are physically weak, Whether it be because of sickness, whether it be because of age, whether old or young, there's physical weakness, there's emotional weakness. Some are more fragile emotionally than others. Sometimes their psyche is just not as healthy and strong as some others. And then there are those who are spiritually weak, new believers in Christ, others that haven't grown much in their faith, and they're weak in the face of temptation. They're more prone to fall. And what are we to do in the body of Christ toward those who are weak? It says here, we're to uphold them. That's a good translation because it really pictures someone holding opposite them to keep them from falling. You know, with all this snow and ice, perhaps you've walked with somebody and you've upheld them to keep them from slipping and keeping them from falling. Where there are those among us who have different kinds of weaknesses in their lives, and the Bible says we are to uphold them, support them, we are to assist them. When someone is sick, weak because of sickness, let us pray for them. Some of us need to go and pray with them right there where they are. Take food to them. Minister in different ways when someone is weak with sickness. Or someone is elderly and they can't shovel the snow themselves, and some brother or sister goes by and offers to help. Or someone who's spiritually weak and they're prone to fall and they just need a brother or sister to come by their side and to help them along the way to become stronger in their faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. We need to help the weak, to support the weak. Sometimes that means giving financially. Not everybody is able-bodied and able to earn a living. And sometimes God's people come and help those that are going through financial difficulties. Because that's exactly what Paul said, quoting Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. We are to remember the weak in a context of helping those in need. And so Paul says we're to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, we're to help the weak. And I ask you, who's responsible for such ministry? That's the pastor's job. You know, that's the pastor's job to do that. Well, maybe the deacons. Maybe deacons ought to be doing this. Well, I want you to look again at verse 14. Who is it addressed to? Let me hear it. The brethren. Literally, the brethren. It's addressed to the entire congregation, and you cisterns aren't exempt. You know, this is a generic. You know, he says, you brethren, do this ministry. And so, who is responsible for this ministry? You are. You know, this is something we all must do. You know, one pastor or two pastors can't do all of this to the entire congregation, always knowing what's going on, every need, and administering in every situation. This is something that the entire body of Christ is to be responsible for. To warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. I'd like to give you a little exercise. Maybe take a piece of paper and put at the heading three columns: the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. And then give some thought, who needs ministry right now that I know of under each of those three headings? And at least one or two or three people, perhaps even this week, that you'll minister to in this way. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, the family of God, And Lord, we are a family here, and we're to act like a Christian family. To live at peace, to have the kind of actions that promote peace, and to minister to one another. Lord, help us to do it. Help us to take this word and apply it to our lives. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll give an invitation, inviting you the opportunity to respond to the word of God. And if you need to be saved, to receive the Holy Spirit, be forgiven of your sins, we invite you to be saved today. If you need to recommit your life, maybe to live by these principles, and we invite you to make that recommitment or come and pray at the prayer altar. Or if you need to unite with this church fellowship, then you come as we stand and as we sing our hymn of response, hymn number 134.